This is soteriology lesson number 12, and the subject before us today is a continuation of man's free agency. Now, in the previous lesson, we dealt with the same subject, and we gave you, first of all, the indication by quotations of previous men that free agency is a Baptist doctrine. Then we gave you a definition for free agency, and we gave you some quotes from various theological writers that show that they believed in the free agency of mankind. And then we showed you finally how that free agency chooses between motives, and that whatever the choice may be, and whatever the circumstances may be, that the chooser nevertheless chooses invariably according to the ultimate preference of his personality. Now, this may not always be imminent preference, but it is ultimate preference. And we'll perhaps touch upon that a little bit later on. But we want to continue this thought in this lesson. And we mentioned briefly at the closing of the previous lesson a statement that has been made by Dr. Thomas Paul Simmons, in which he said man is as much a free agent as God. Now, I think that before investigation, and perhaps even after, but immediately before investigation, we would put a question mark after such an assertion as that and investigate it. And I'm sure that nothing would please Mr. Simmons, were he alive today, any more than to know that people would investigate such a thing as that and study it out. This thought is one that is provocative. Is it correct or is it erroneous? Well, it's at least worth examination in either case. And when we have examined it, perhaps you'll say it is incorrect. On the other hand, you may embrace it wholeheartedly. On the other hand, you may find it still to remain in the area of questionability. Now, we need to think, first of all, that whereas God controls circumstances, we do not. Thus, we may, by circumstances, do that which we would not. Now, let me try to illustrate what I'm talking about. I may have a desire to do something in the area of, let's say, a constructive project on the church building or something of that sort. I may be very excited about it and very interested in it, and the next morning I arise with all of the enthusiasm and anticipation of a job well done, a job that's going to be well done. But I, upon going to the door or hearing the news or looking at the thermometer, I find that the temperature has plummeted to a very low degree and that I'm going to find myself very, very uncomfortable in the process of carrying out this action. I may, at that point, because of the weakness of the flesh, even though it needs to be done and I could do it, I may decide to put it off or to procrastinate until a more commodious day to do the job. In other words, there were circumstances over which I had no control, such as the weather, which caused me not to do what I had intended to do, and by the same application might at times cause us to do some things that we had not intended to do. Now, whereas these circumstances may affect us, they would never affect God, because known unto God are all the previous circumstances, and they are not only known to God, but they are totally controlled by God. We want to reemphasize that, as we have before, that all circumstances are controlled by God, either directly or indirectly, because all circumstances in the world, I say because, certainly first of all because the Bible says they are, but logically they are, because all circumstances in the world are related to all other circumstances, and if there was one circumstance that was not controlled by God, then it would follow that no circumstance could in reality effectively be controlled by God. So as we look at this, we need to realize that though there is a very definite difference in what enters into my choosing not to do the job and God's normal determination to do that which He purposes to do, and of course His immutability in doing that which He purposes to do, there would be a difference there. Nevertheless, whereas God, being spirit unaffected by weather and all of those things, would still act according to His character and nature, myself being in the flesh, having the weaknesses of the flesh that I would have, would act according to my character, and even though our actions would be very different and our responses to those circumstances would be very different, the element of the exercise of our will might well be precisely the same, because wherein God would be exercising the will, which is the very manifestation of His nature, I would be doing precisely the same thing. I would be exercising my will. I would still be choosing freely. So, though our actions are never as free as God's, our will may very well be. Our actions will be changed, and our will will be changed, but it'll be changed according to the way our character responds and our nature responds to the circumstances and the conditions that are brought to bear upon it. Whereas God will be immutable, circumstances do not change Him, they do not have bearing upon Him. God transcends all of these things as far as His will is concerned. So our actions would never be as free, but our will, it seems, would nevertheless be totally free and would be acting according to our character. Does not mean that our will would be sovereign. Please do not misunderstand that. Whereas God's will would be sovereign, our will would not be sovereign. We would not be deciding independently of all of the things around us. God would be deciding independently. But the fact of the matter is that even though our will would not be sovereign, our will would be free. We would be acting as a free agent. We would finally choose freely. Our choice, our will then, is ultimately the preference of our nature, no more than that, no less than that. But then let me take a moment to consider this area of free agency in the natural man, lest you think that the statements I'm making would perhaps apply to a spiritual man, but not to a natural man, or to a saved man, not to a lost one. Let it be said that free agency operates just as freely in a lost man as it does in a saved man. Now, I do not mean by that that their actions will be the same, that their responses to things will be the same, that they will or may or could indeed respond uniformly to God, for they indeed could not. There would be no possibility of that whatsoever. Yet this does not preclude the idea of the natural man acting freely. Now, the first thing we need to be sure that we are agreed on and that we understand as we consider that particular heading is the truth that the natural man cannot but continue in sin. Now, may I assure you that does not mean he is innocent when he does so. It simply means that he is, according to the Scripture, certain to continue in sin, that he can do nothing else. He will do nothing else. His nature forbids that he does anything else. May I show you some verses that would indicate the truth in this? Job chapter 14 and verse 4 says, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean one?" Now, when we take that and begin to apply it and consider the meaning of it, we'd have to ask ourselves, how can a man who is unclean, how can a man who is dirty before God, who is absolutely depraved and twisted before God, how can that man of himself bring forth works and actions that are pleasing to God, or that actions that are clean? And immediately, if we understand the Scripture, we conclude that this would not be a possibility. In the book of Proverbs, chapter number 4 and verse 23, the Scripture says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Now you say, well, that applies to a saved person. Well, yes, it does. And saved people ought to keep their heart with all diligence, for out of our heart proceeds the issues of life. However, it's equally true, and the Lord establishes this, that it's also that way with the lost man. Out of his heart proceed the issues of life. In fact, he himself said, "For out of the heart proceed the issues of life." And then he mentioned murder and fornication and things of this sort. Now this verse, or these two verses, say no more or less than the fact that a man's actions, the issues of life, will be according to his will, his voluntary preferences, which will be a manifestation of his heart. Out of his heart proceed the issues of life. If a lost man, a natural man, has a clean heart, a good heart, a godly heart, a spiritual heart, then he may do clean things, godly things, spiritual things. On the other hand, if his heart is, as the Bible describes it, desperately wicked, then those are the type of things that he will do. With that thought, we move to the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 13, and verse 23, where the question is asked, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." Now this is a statement that certainly needs little, if any, exposition. He says, just as the Ethiopian cannot change his skin from black to white, and as the leopard cannot get rid of his spots or change his spots or reverse his spots, so can the person who is accustomed to do evil turn to do good. It is not within man to repent. God must work repentance in him according to the Scripture. It's not his nature to do that at all. We can go on with the very same thought farther into the book of Jeremiah, and in the 17th chapter, in the 9th verse, the Scripture says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" He points out to us there that the human heart is deceitful. It's tricky and it's wicked, and we simply cannot know or understand the human heart. Very frequently we'll find men, or you'll hear somebody say of a natural man, "I think he has a good heart." Well, the fact of the matter is he has a bad heart. He may have a good heart as far as social activities are concerned. You perhaps have known lost men that were relatively nice people as far as social issues are concerned. But when it came down to the issues of spiritual things, of godliness or ungodliness, they were indeed very, very ungodly people. In the Gospel of John, chapter number 6 and verse number 65, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." This is, of course, a quotation of verse 44, where he says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So as we look at all those passages, we see the biblical statement that the natural man will do the natural thing. The unsaved man will do the ungodly thing. It'll be his very nature to do that. He'll do it without exception. He'll do it without any variation in his conduct. He'll do it every time. He can do none else than to follow the inclinations of his will. When the wicked man follows the lusts of the flesh and does the ungodly thing, he does so willingly. He does so freely. It's not an outside compulsion that causes him to do so. It is an inner compulsion. It is the inner man. It is the natural man. It is his nature. It is his ultimate preference to do all of those things that he's doing. In the book of Romans, chapter number 8, verses 7 and 8, the Scripture says, "Because the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Cannot please God. Now you say, "Well, I thought that had to do with a carnal Christian." Well, I question that. But even if it does, if it were true of a, quote, carnal Christian, unquote, how much truer would it be of a man who had not even been saved? I mean, if there's that much of a hangover in the saved man from the fleshly nature, from the fleshly appetites, from the fleshly desires, how much more would this be true in the man who had never been born again. His mind would be yet more carnal than any saved man's could possibly be. And it says it is enmity against God. And Paul does not hesitate to use these words, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It simply cannot be subject to the law of God, he tells us. He goes on to tell us that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So it isn't some kind of foolish conclusion, or is it, what should I say, hyper-Calvinism or something of that sort, to imply that the lost man cannot but continue in sin. He cannot but choose his sinful things as long as he is in that state. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 2 and verse 14, we find a statement of essentially the same thing. He says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Very clearly does this passage set forth for us the fact that the natural man cannot continue, or cannot do anything but continue in sin while he's in his natural state. This, however, is not due to an outside compulsion, but to his own character, which chooses darkness rather than light. Now, men have very haughtily and hotly objected to the statement that the natural man cannot continue in sin, as if we were teaching that God was standing over him and demanding that he go on in sin, demanding that he continue in his sin. No such thing is either necessitated or taught by anyone that I've ever heard of, nor is it supposed by anyone. When the natural man sins, though he cannot but continue in that sin, he is doing so in disobedience to God. It is not an outside compulsion that causes him to do that, or that makes it impossible for him to do otherwise. When the Bible says that no man can come unto me except the Father draw him, no man can come unto me except it be given him by God, it's not an indication or an implication even that God is standing with a stop sign saying to lost men, "You cannot enter the kingdom of God because you're not one of my elect. You're not chosen. I have not given this to you. It's not your prerogative to do so." No such thing exists. No such thing is implied by any competent Bible teacher at all. God has, in fact, commanded him to come. God has commanded him to turn from sin. God has commanded him to repent. God has commanded him to trust Jesus Christ. God has commanded all of the things of that lost man that he's commanded of the saved man, as far as turning from sin and coming to Christ. And yet the saved man cannot do so. But it is not because God forbids him to do it. It's not because God restrains him from doing it. It's because his own nature forbids him to do it. His own nature indeed restrains him so that he not only will not do it, he cannot do it because his nature disallows it. Again, I point out, this is not because of outside compulsion or restraint, but it's because of his own character, which of course chooses darkness rather than light. Let me illustrate it in like this with a few illustrations. The Bible speaks of the dog returning to his vomit, or the hog that is washed returning to his wallowing in the mire. Now, a dog does not have to be trained or forced or constrained to eat his own vomit, as repulsive and sickening as it sounds to us. It's very natural for the dog. In fact, you practically will have to restrain most of them to keep them from doing it. The hog does not have to be trained or forced to wallow in the mire. I was raised on the farm, and we had hogs most of my life. We'd have a few hogs, some from a few sometimes to a great many, and the hogs thoroughly enjoyed wallowing in the mire. I've seen times when in the hog pasture area, places where they could have gone, there would be some of the nicest, shadiest areas of Bermuda grass that would be just an ideal place, a place where, were it not for the stink of the hogs in the area, you probably would go and spread a spread and sit down for a picnic and enjoy it and say, isn't this a nice shady place for a picnic? The grass is just about right. It makes a nice carpet under us, and it's a good place to sit for a picnic. Those hogs wouldn't touch it. They went to the muddiest, cruddiest old place in the area, and they'd rather lay in the sun in a mud hole than to lay in the shade on Bermuda grass. Now, if they could find a good shade and a mud hole combination, then they're really living. But the fact is that all of that compulsion that was in them was not, let me say it this way, all of the compulsion to wallow in the mire was in them. They willed to do it. Now you say, train that hog up in the way that he should go. Train him to stay out of that. Peter says you can't do it. The hog that is washed returns to his wallowing in the mire. He is compelled to do it. He has a compulsion. But the compulsion is from within. It is not from without. And therefore, when he does this, when he goes into this, his will is free in that he can act, but his will is only free to act within accordance to his nature. It will not act contrary to that. It cannot act contrary to that because he is a pig. It's not because somebody says we're making a rule. Pigs cannot act contrary to their will. No, their will is a manifestation of their character. And a person's will cannot violate his character essentially. It will be in accordance with it every time. If his will is to be changed in directions toward God, then his character must be changed. And of course, this can only take place through the new birth. The same thing is true with birds flying. Now, I understand that when birds are small, they may need to be taught something about flying. I understand that eagles tend to teach their young to fly. I don't know how much of that's true. A lot of good things get told like that because they make good illustrations. But, of course, that's not strange because we have to teach our children to walk, or we do in the training the child to walk. However, I would not at all suppose that a child would never learn to walk without the parent's aid or even the parent's example. I believe that a child left to himself would indeed get upon his feet and walk in due time. I think that would be his nature. You'll probably agree with that. The same is true with a bird. Even though it may take him some time as an infant to learn to fly, once he has developed the skill, flying becomes the most natural thing in the world with him. You don't have to force him to fly. You don't have to threaten him or anything of that sort. The fact of the matter is that he does it very, very naturally. Look at the area of inanimate things. Take, for instance, water. Have you ever seen a dam built at the upper end of a lake? And you answer, no, the dam is always built at the lower end of the lake, where it blocks the water from flowing downward. The water flows in at the upper end of the lake, and you certainly don't have to put a dam behind it. It isn't going to flow back out. It just doesn't flow that way. It might seem strange if you go out to the lake and you went up to the source where the river or the creek or whatever was flowing into the lake, and you saw there a dam that was built that had some kind of a shuttle gate on it, and people stood by and watched and said, okay, the water's flowing toward the lake, open the gate. And they open the gate and then suddenly say, oh, the water's flowing back away now. You better close the gate and keep the water in the lake. You've never seen any such dam. The dams are always at the lower end of the lake because they are to stop the water from doing what it naturally does. Water cannot flow uphill. Now, that's not because people put up signs that say it's illegal for water to flow uphill, or because they build dams to force water to flow up, to keep water from flowing uphill, rather. That's not the reason at all. It is the very nature of water to flow uphill. It won't do anything else. Let's consider then the area of free agency and divine hardening. And this perhaps is one of the most difficult areas for some people to get through their minds, They say, well, if the, according to the Bible, where it says concerning Pharaoh, for this purpose have I raised thee up, if God did that, where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, if God did that, where it says Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, if God did that, then how in the world can these people, by their choice, make any kind of a difference? How does their choice come into play at all? How are they indeed free agents if indeed God is the agent of blinding and hardening? Now, may I point out, first of all, that biblically this blinding and hardening is very definitely attributed to God. Consider again Romans 9:18. We've read it for you several times in the process of these studies, but we want to continue to use these verses and try to get this indelibly pressed upon your mind in a biblical view. Now, we're talking about the fact that the Bible attributes hardening and blinding to God. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now, the context very clearly teaches us that Paul is speaking there of God. He says that whom he will, upon whom he will, he hath mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. In the Gospel of John, chapter number 12, and verse number 40, the Scripture says, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and he and be converted, and I should heal them. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ says this concerning God, that God blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. In the book of Matthew, chapter 13, the very same thing is brought out. We'll not take time to read or expound that. Now, God does not mean that God, or this does not mean that God brings pressure upon the sinner to blind or to harden him. It's not the implication of the Scripture at all. We'll show you what we're talking about. In other words, when it says that whom he will, upon whom he will, he hath mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth, it does not mean that that person is saying, oh, let me be pliable before God. Let me come to Christ. Let me turn from my sin. Let me be obedient to God. And God says, nope, nope, you're not one of the elect. You're not coming in. I'm going to harden you. No such thing as that is ever supposed in the Bible. Totally contrary to the nature of God in every respect, for us to see him as refusing one who indicated repentance and a desire to come to God. Of course, for us to suppose the possibility of that immediately shows confusion in our mind, because we've already established that the natural mind would never want to come to God. No man can come unto me except the Father draw him. If men would get that straight and understand the very nature of man, they would never suppose this conflict of God hardening a man while that man desired to be softened or desired to be pliable in the hands of God. So when the Bible speaks of God hardening a man or blinding a man, it does not mean that God directly forces that person into hardness or forces that person into blindness against his will. God does it permissively in every case and never effectually or effectively. God is not the effective cause of it, even though he decrees it, but he brings it about by permission, allowing that person to do this for himself and to do it to himself. Now, I'll show you what I mean by that by showing you how that the hardening that is attributed to God in John chapter number 12 and verse 40 is a quotation of Isaiah chapter number 6. And in Isaiah chapter 6, hardening there is attributed not only to God, but it's also attributed to the prophet Isaiah. In the book of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, the Lord Jesus Christ quotes Isaiah chapter 6. Let's read those passages so we'll see what the scriptural truths are that we have in mind at this point. In Isaiah chapter number 6 and verse number 9, the Scripture said, and he said, go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Now notice how God commands the prophet to go. And he says, you're going to do that. You're going to shut their eyes. When the Lord describes this in the Gospel of John, where we read to you a moment ago in chapter 12 and verse 40, he attributes this hardening to God. On the other hand, when we come to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verses number 14 and 15, we find the hardening is attributed in a very different way. Verse 14 says, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have, now notice, have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now let me go over that again and show you what we're talking about. We have this hardening, the very same hardening, referred to in the book of Isaiah, spoken of as the people being hardened by the prophet. He says, go, Isaiah, and make this people's hearts gross. Make their ear or their eyes, or close their eyes. And he attributes that to Isaiah. In the book of John, chapter 12, Jesus attributes it to God the Father. But in Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, the Lord Jesus Christ attributes the very same thing to the people. They hardened their hearts. Let's go a little bit farther on that and notice how the hardening and blinding is also attributed to Satan. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, the Scripture says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine through unto them. So we see here that Satan is involved in blinding and hardening. Now let's look over that again. This hardening is attributed to God, Romans 9:18, John 12:40. It is attributed to man, Matthew 13, 14 and 15. It is attributed to Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10. And it's attributed unto Satan, not the same hardening precisely, but the hardening and blinding as a principle is attributed to Satan in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Now, do we have here a confusion, a hopeless contradiction in the Word of God? God forbid. It's not a confusion or a contradiction at all. It is indeed an explanation of what might otherwise be a very difficult doctrine. You know, very sadly, sometimes when we come to doctrines in the Bible that are somewhat difficult and sometimes a little bit terrifying, I don't know if you've ever experienced terror at the Word of God or not, but I'll tell you something. In the process of my early years of study, before I got to know the Lord too well in some of the areas of theological understanding, I read scriptures sometimes that were very terrifying to me. I thought, I better move on, read something else. This is just a little bit deep for me. This is a hard saying. Who can know it? And a lot of people tend to do that. But the fact of the matter is that when we come to these difficult areas, if we just humble our hearts and move right on into them, we will find that that which seems on the surface to be difficult will in fact be the explanation of those things that we could not otherwise discern at all. So let's look at this hardening as attributed to God, to Satan, to the prophet, and to the person. First of all, it is attributed to God because he decreed it. Now, I believe, that he decreed it permissively, not causatively. In other words, that God purposed to allow it to happen, that God did not purpose to cause it or to bring it about. Now, don't misunderstand me, there are some complications with that. I won't hesitate to admit that there are some difficulties in those areas when we realize that an all-knowing and all-powerful God created this world, knowing exactly what all men would do, and yet when we only attribute the decrees of God to being permissive in those areas, and yet I believe that all in all, though these are secret things of God and are difficult to deal with, I think all in all we'll find the weight will be in that direction, that which we call a passive reprobation or the permissive decree of God as far as men's sins are concerned. Nevertheless, the hardening is attributed to God because God decreed to permit it to come to pass. Were it not for that, even Satan could not effect it. It is attributed to Satan because he is the efficient cause. Wherever man tends to turn away from God, though God has decreed to permit it, the temptation is placed before him essentially by Satan. Even though God may be the cause of it in the permissive fashion, as God permitted Satan to go and to afflict Job, but Job was the efficient, Satan was the efficient cause. Satan did it. Now, not only that, but this is attributed to the prophet because he is the instrument of provocation. How was Isaiah going to close these people's eyes? How was he going to stop up their ears? Well, he was going to preach to them. He was going to go and preach to them concerning their sin and concerning the judgment of God. He did the very same thing Stephen did. He told them about their sin. What did they do when Stephen did this? They stopped their ears. They put their fingers in their ears and ran upon him with one accord and gnashed upon him with their teeth because they didn't want to hear the truth. And so Stephen, just as Isaiah, became the instrument of stopping up the people's ears. He said some things they didn't want to hear. He said some things they would not endure. But not only that, but this same hardening, which is attributed to God, which is attributed to Satan, which is attributed to the prophets of God, is also attributed to the people because they willed it. They closed their eyes. When Isaiah came with revelations they did not want to see, when he came with manifestations of God they did not want to see, when he came with messages from God they did not want to hear, they closed their eyes, they closed their ears. Now you see, we have to see that God decreed it in that knowing what the people's response would be, he sent to them a prophet that would say the very things that would bring it about. And then we see in the process of that, Satan working in the hearts of the people, but we see the people doing exactly what they wanted to be doing. They were closing their eyes, they were closing their hearts, they were hardening their own hearts. Now what we've dealt with in these previous verses essentially relates itself to the blinding of the sinner. Most of those passages dealt with the blinding of the sinner. But essentially the same thing is true in all of the biblical areas that talk about the hardening of the sinner. For instance, where we read in the book of Romans, chapter number 9, it was their hardening. I don't know that the term hardening and blinding would even mean that much different, or the meaning of them, that is to say, would be that much different scripturally. They're different words. But in the 18th verse of Romans 9, the scripture says, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardeneth." Now, this makes reference to the previous verse, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." He says concerning Pharaoh, "I've raised you up." Paul goes on to say that God hardened him. I want you to notice some verses of Scripture, and we're going to make some comparisons of these verses, and I think it'll help you very greatly in this area. Let's take particularly those Scriptures that deal with the hardening of Pharaoh as far as God hardening Pharaoh and Pharaoh hardening his own heart. In the book of Exodus, chapter number 4, and verse 21, now this is while Moses is at the burning bush, before he ever comes in contact with Pharaoh, before Pharaoh knows anything about the fact that God is going to demand the release of the people of Israel. "And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return unto Egypt, See that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. But I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. I don't understand all that's in that, but I do know this, that this is the first appearance in the Scripture of God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. I've heard people say Pharaoh hardened his heart, and so in response to that, God hardened his heart. But God states that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart long before we find an account of Pharaoh hardening his heart. In Exodus chapter 7 and verse 3, the Scripture says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I will lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring the children of Israel from among them." And so you see here, God makes the statement that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and that out of that he's going to get glory. In verse 13 he says, "And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." In Exodus chapter 9 and verse 12, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened unto them, as the Lord had spoke unto Moses." In chapter 10 and verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these signs before them." And so we find insistently the Scripture setting forth the fact that God hardens the heart. Again, in the 10th chapter and in verses 20 and in verse 27, he says there, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go." Verse 27, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go." In Exodus chapter number 9, chapter 11 and verse number 10, the Scripture says, "And Moses and Aaron did all the wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land." Now then, let's compare those verses that says God hardened the heart of Pharaoh to some verses that indicate very clearly that Pharaoh hardened his heart. In the 8th chapter and the 15th verse, the Scripture says, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." In verse number 32 of the very same chapter, "And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time, neither would he let the people go." In chapter number 9 and verse number 34, "And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants." May I just say this in closing, that each time that the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it could also be said that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and each time that Pharaoh hardened his heart, it can also be said that God hardened his heart. God simply permitted it. Pharaoh rebelled and resisted out of his own ungodliness.